Good morning, and welcome to Plevna Community Bible Church. If you would take out your Bibles for our scripture reading this morning, and turn right to the middle of them, to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, right in the middle of your Bibles. It says, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I want you to think of Psalm 16, which we just read, and what King David was expressing in it. In it, he was speaking to God, and he said things like, I have no good apart from you. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. I have set the Lord always before me. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do we really view God the way that David is expressing there? Because what he's saying is that he delights in God. He enjoys God. His relationship with God brings him great joy and satisfaction. And David is making it really clear that this is how God wants all of our relationships with him to be. At God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. In John 10, Jesus, God the Son, talks very clearly about who he is and what he came to do. He said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now he went on to prove that he is the good shepherd by giving his life for us, his sheep. His death, burial, and resurrection are historical facts. But did you catch why he said he came? I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Not that we just get by, exist, but that we thrive, do great, have life. And so it shouldn't surprise us that the New Testament would go on to talk about how we, Christians, should be full of joy, hope, and peace. That we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to rejoice always. The point that is unmistakable is that God clearly wants the best for us. He wants us to have good lives. Lives that are full of joy, that we would truly enjoy the lives that God has given us. But there's also a catch. The best for our lives is permanently, inescapably tied to a relationship with Him. It's not just that there is a best for our lives, it's that God Himself is that best. And if we look anywhere but to Him, that's automatically not the best. But we do that all the time. We try to leech pleasure out of lesser things. At one point, he actually spelled this out to the Israelites because they just kept looking to lesser things. He said in Jeremiah 2:13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And he told them clearly, you made two mistakes, You've rejected me, the one who can actually satisfy what your hearts are longing for, and you fashioned broken cisterns for yourself. A cistern back in the day was a giant hole dug out to store water in. And so the point was that when you really needed water, when you found yourself thirsty, you could go there and you'd know that you had a supply of water you could count on. And that's kind of like the things we have in life that we think will satisfy us, bring us joy and fulfillment. Oh, I have this to fall back on. But they're cracked, they're broken, they don't actually hold water. None of the things we go chasing after provide what we actually want them to. They're like band-aids hiding the wound beneath that never heals. That's a problem. And this morning's passage shows us the result. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your love for us. You tell us that you love us with an everlasting love. And you definitely proved that you do when you sent your Son to pay the price of our sins on the cross. There are moments when we might not feel like you love us, but the cross is still there, blazing like a beacon, proclaiming that you do. And Father, in the cross, we find what we all need: forgiveness, reconciliation with the one we were created to be in a relationship with, freedom from judgment and fear. Father, you are so very good to us. And Father, we do clearly see that you desire us to enjoy our relationship with you, that knowing you would cause us great joy. So Father, we pray that you would help us all to fully surrender to you, fully give up, give over all the vain things we allow to charm us. Work in us what is well-pleasing in your sight, that we would truly love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we pray this, Father, because here on earth, this is difficult. Sin easily entangles, temptations abound. We face distractions every time we turn around. So, Father, help us to walk in joy, to walk in your Holy Spirit, and thus to continually abide in you. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Go ahead and take out your Bibles and turn in them with me to the book of Psalms. Psalms is right in the middle of your Bibles, after Job and before Proverbs. This morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 81. Psalm 81. This past few weeks we've been looking at Psalms that express a desire for God to act. Sometimes a desperation to see him act. A longing for his patience with the world to finally run out and for him to start doing some of the things he's promised to do. In short, we've been looking at things from our perspective. This morning's psalm switches gears, and it looks at things from God's perspective. Let's begin with verses 1 through 4. To the choir master, according to the Gittith of Asaph, sing aloud to God, our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, sound the tambourine, a sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. In the law, the first five books of the Bible, God laid out how and when God wanted the Israelites to come together and worship him. What's notable is that these religious observances were called feasts, and they were exactly that. Many of them involved a whole week of celebrations, lots of food, and there would have been dancing and music. You can't miss the fact that God wanted our worship of him to be enjoyable for us. Now, there were clearly prohibitions. The Israelites, after all, weren't coming together to enjoy themselves. Their enjoyment wasn't the point. The point was worshiping God in a manner he prescribed. But he also prescribed it to be done in a manner people would find both meaningful and enjoyable. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the question is asked, what is the chief end of man? And the answer given is that the chief end of man, mankind's purpose, reason for existing, is to glorify God. But it doesn't stop there. It also says, and enjoy him forever. Many argue that this answer could be rewritten to say that the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. For how can you truly glorify him if you aren't enjoying him? God wants us to enjoy him. He certainly wants us to enjoy worshiping him. That's why the worship of him has always involved music. God created us for himself, but that's not at all a bad thing for us. This next section describes how he delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, verses 5 through 7. He made it known, he made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, Selah. The Hebrew word Meribah means strife or contention. It is a name given to two different places, and in both of them roughly the same thing happened. God tested them to see if their hearts were truly loyal to him. And so he brought them to a place in which there was no water. And both times, the Israelites responded by asking, is God with us or not? After all, if God was with them, would they find themselves in want? And in both cases, they expressed that, you know, they just assumed go back to Egypt where they had their needs taken care of. And in both cases, Moses struck a rock and water came out of it. In 1 Peter 1:7, we're told that the tested genuineness of our faith is more precious than gold that perishes. In the beginning of the book of Job, Satan argues with God, saying essentially that Job only serves God because God blesses him. But if God took away the blessings, then Job would curse God to his face. You know, we have rich people who kind of ask the same questions, right? Do my friends like me for me? Or do they only like me because I'm rich? God loves us. He does great things for us, wants us to enjoy him forever. But he does want to know that we really value him, not just the stuff he can give us. And let's be honest, we often only really want the stuff he can give us. You know, it's like the concept of heaven. You listen to what people say about heaven, and it quickly becomes obvious. Everybody wants there to be a good place you go to when you die. They want the blessings to be there. But in a lot of people's descriptions of it, God seems to be absent. They want heaven without God, which would in fact be hell. So this lists an instance, Meribah, where God tested the Israelites. And sure enough, they showed that they didn't really want to follow God. They just wanted the pleasures forevermore part. And if God didn't deliver, then it was straight back to the false gods they'd go. He responds in verses 8 through 10, saying, hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. God doesn't want us to have false gods. He doesn't want us to have broken cisterns. He doesn't want us to have things other than himself that we go chasing after. And yes, he doesn't want that because he created us for himself, to be in a relationship with him. Obviously, he doesn't want us to go chasing after other things. But King David also said in Psalm 16, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. God wants us for himself, but God is also the best. He also is the one that loves us with an everlasting love. He also knows that walking away from him is walking away from everything that's good. As Jesus said in John 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And just think about this on a practical level. God here is saying, I'm the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt. What bad thing has God ever done to anybody? Our sin, our rebellion against him, has caused a whole lot of bad things to happen. Satan convincing us to rebel against God has led to a whole lot of bad things happening. But God has done good things. And all those good things start off the same way. With him calling us back to himself, because all good things reside with him. But even though he does this, how do people respond? We see how in verses 11 through 14. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Notice what he's saying here. They didn't listen to God. In their hearts, they didn't really want God. They wanted the blessings, sure, but they didn't really want God. So instead, they reasoned within themselves, telling themselves, hey, you know, it's okay. I figured out another way to get what I want, the blessings I want, that doesn't involve God. That's why people are always trying to come up with another way to get to heaven other than through Jesus. And so finally, God is like, okay, you know what? Fine. You want those things more than me instead of me? Then go ahead and go chasing after them. See where that gets you. And the whole history of the human race shows us that it leads no place good. It's a terrifying. It is terrifying, the dark, depraved things that mankind in its counsel has decided would be good for it. It's sickening. We could take a trip over to Romans chapter 1. That goes down that dark road. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves a due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And we could go on here. The point is that we should be terrified of ourselves. God tells us in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It is scary, the depths of wickedness. Mankind, in its own counsel, can decide are good for it. I mean, that's why people do all these dark things, because they in some way think, yeah, that's the right path to go down. We have been created in God's image. God is true to himself. He is who he is, and he is not going to change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We, however, are not to be true to ourselves. We are made in his image. We're supposed to be true to him. Humanity, unmoored, untethered from God, set loose to go where it will, goes in really, really terrible directions. All of human history proves it, and it's not getting better. I mean, just a few weeks ago, the European Parliament passed a resolution that men can be women. They think an adult human female is nothing more than a state of being and a mind's man, and a mind's mind. We need help. We need to come to our senses. We need to realize that no, while we can go our own way, we shouldn't. We need God. We need to stay inseparably tied to him. The human race has proven over the course of its history that no, there really isn't any good out there apart from God. Everything good is tied to God. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore, pleasures without curse, without guilt, that aren't twisted, perverted into something disgusting. But we do choose. We choose either to go towards God or away from him. And if away from him, we are becoming less and less like him, more and more like that which goes against his character, like that which he hates. And we know that that path ultimately ends only in judgment. It's not like God can allow rebellion and the evil it spawns to go on forever. And so our psalm ends with verses 15 through 16. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. In 1 Corinthians 7:31, it says, "For the present form of this world is passing away." 1 John 2:17 also tells us, "And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Right now we have a choice. We can choose to be like King David, as he expressed himself there in Psalm 16, and delight in God, choose God, enjoy God. Or we can choose to pursue things not God, with the understanding that all those things and those who pursue them are passing away. If you never wake up and make the right choice, we'll have to own the results of that choice. But God doesn't want that for us, not for any of us. He didn't want it for any of the Israelites, and that's why he continually called them back to himself, pleading with them to be in fellowship with himself, telling them how great walking with him is. He wants us to be like King David expressed in Psalm 16 and glorying in our relationship with him, full of joy and the light of life. And the hope is always the same, that we would look past the good things that come with God and look to God himself, knowing that he himself is what our hearts truly desire.